You're listening to the Sermon Podcast of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. To learn more about us, visit our website at gracereformed.org. And now, today's sermon.
For those of you that are visiting, we are finishing up a series on how to study the Bible from a Reformed perspective. And this is in preparation to go into the book of Genesis. So in August, we'll be starting Genesis as an introduction and working through it over the next few months. Yes, I say months. We're not going to take years through the book. We'll kind of get through it pretty quickly. But what I wanted to do is go through, we are looking at six different tools that Scripture gives us to understand its own meaning and its own word. We are working on turning this into a bookmark that you can put into your Bible just as a helpful reminder when I'm in a text. How do I know I'm understanding it appropriately? So I'm just going to work through these very quickly, just as a reminder, and then we'll pick up on our last point this morning. So we've seen, first of all, the first tool that is given to us by Jesus is a Christocentric view, meaning Christ is the center of everything in the Bible. Jesus on the road to Emmaus is why this whole series is called the Emmaus Road. Jesus on the road said, from the prophets and the law, he showed the disciples all the scriptures concerning himself. Secondly, we learn that it's a covenantal perspective. In other words, as you start reading it, right from the beginning, God is making promises with people. Adam and Eve, there's a promise that he is going to bring a Messiah. And through covenants, we are given the gospel truth of Christ. And so we must read it and understand how each covenant works and how they flow together. That means it requires us to read it, number three, are in continuity. The danger of reading sections disconnected is very dangerous. We must read the Old Testament in light of the New, meaning that there's a connection between the two. They're not disconnected. Number four, whatever number I say, just know it's the next one. Number four is context. This is so dangerous because so many people have been hurt and confused and led astray because they have read verses out of context. Number five is the contrast between the law and the gospel. If you can mix those two, you have no grace. You only have what's called legalism and pietism, but we must keep separate. And this is where we went through multiple passages talking about what is this passage teaching me? What Christ has done for me? Or is this teaching me what I must do? It's important to understand that there's a difference between the two. And then lastly, for the last 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the cosmic understanding, the spiritual, supernatural realm. And we did an introduction to that last week. We're going to pick it up and finish it today. So this will be our final series. The hope is to turn this into a booklet for all of us to use in the future for our families. Hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you as we think about how to study the Bible. Ladies, you'll be studying this lesson this week, so I'm going to turn this into a lesson for the ladies on Wednesday. I'll also post the lesson online in our app for anybody else that would like to read it. In 1967, deep in the jungles of Vietnam, a U.S. platoon was dropped into pitch black territory under the cover of night. The humidity was suffocating. The forest was alive with sounds, twigs snapping, distant rustling, the low murmurs of an unseen enemy. One soldier later said, "It was like the jungle was breathing. You knew you were being watched, but you couldn't see a thing." Then came the orders barked out to all of the platoon, "Power up your scopes." They raised their rifles and looked through the newly issued Starlight Night Vision devices, also known as night vision goggles, bulky and experimental and awkward to use at first, but the moment they peered through them, everything changed. What had been darkness now burst into ghostly green shapes. Enemy fighters crouched in the trees, tripwires strung between branches, sniper eyes glinting from above. The jungle hadn't changed, but they had. They could now see the war that had already been there waiting for them. And this is exactly the description that we're trying to get as you read Scripture. Not much is going to change for you when you think about your life and when you think about your engagement with Scripture. But what is going to happen is you're going to be able to see what is unseen, what is hidden, what has often been distracting for us. Paul knew this even about the early church. This is why he had to tell them, you're not wrestling with what you see. You're not wrestling with flesh and blood. He says, what we wrestle against is the unseen. There's a part of our life that is the spiritual realm. There's a realm that is part of creation, but we don't always see it. But yet, we can experience it. And so Scripture doesn't create spiritual warfare. Doesn't all of a sudden it wasn't there and now it is. It's just revealing it to us. It's just showing us what's already been there. But here's the tragedy. Someone told us the goggles were fake. They were fiction. They were fabricated. We've been trained, many of us in church settings, to treat the spiritual realm as a metaphor, to talk like as of angels and demons and cosmic powers and heavenly wars and ancients. They're not real. They're just used as tactics to explain our struggle and our problems. That's what we call the rationalism legacy. This is what has been left behind about always having a physical explanation for everything. It tells us that real knowledge only comes through science and psychology and logic. That spiritual things are private, invisible, and mostly irrelevant to how the world works. If you can't prove it, I won't believe it as it comes to science and evidence. And so even when we open the Bible, a book filled with cosmic conflict, angels and armies and demonic powers and divine counsels, we read right past it because we've been trained. Oh, that is more flavor than it is substance. Not because the Bible isn't silent, but because we've been trained to ignore it, to read over it, to filter it out, to dismiss the strange. I use this as an example of the men's Bible study. I was having a conversation with somebody, and I was explaining how we can read passages our entire life and not pay attention to what's there. How many of you remember the story of Peter being in prison, and the angel comes and gets him out? Which is pretty supernatural in nature, right? An angel comes, opens all the doors, chains fall off. And so what is happening in the book of Acts? They're at a prayer meeting and they're praying. And Peter shows up to the house, right? This is the thing they're praying for. And he knocks on the door and the little girl comes to the door. And she says, oh, hey, it's Peter. And do you know what they said in response? Not once, but multiple times. It says, insisting that it's not Peter. Do you know who they thought it was? His angel. His angel. It's more logical for them that Peter's angel, whatever that means, is at the other side of the door than for Peter himself. But we just kind of read past that. Like, well, wait a minute, what happened here? This happens a lot when we're reading of Scripture. We translate or rework it. Today, we're not just going to learn how to read the Bible from a supernatural perspective. We're going to be putting on a new set of eyes to make sure we understand why it's important. It's not just for fun. It's not just for entertainment. Because if we don't see the unseen, we'll keep living like the war isn't happening and we become the victims of it, or we end up hurting others and joining into the wrong side of the battle. And that leads us to a wrong kind of hope. But when we see with a cosmic view, we see eyes that go past our physical realm, then everything changes because you can't unsee it. So here's where we're going. We're going to see the real characters behind the curtain of Scripture. And that will then reveal how these characters are involved in a real war. And that the only solution to this is not physical effort, but it's the power of the gospel. So to stand firm in a world shaped by an unseen powers, which we're going to learn about here in Scripture this morning, we must learn to see Scripture properly, which is the last tool, a cosmic view. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's the three ways in which we're going to understand a cosmic view of Scripture. First of all, we're going to unveil the cast. Who are all of these beings that the New Testament and Old Testament are speaking of? Number two, how are they fitting into the war? So unveiling the cast. Number two, seeing the war. And then number three is how we must stand in the gospel. It leads us to the solution of standing in the gospel. So here's the story behind the curtain. Number one, unveiling the cast. Here's what we often don't see. long, long before the world was created. We don't know how much time, but we are told that God had already filled the heavens with beings to serve him. We learn this from Job chapter 38 and verses 7. He calls them the morning stars and the sons of God. It says that they were singing for joy at the creation of the world. They were there rejoicing at what he was doing. Psalm 89, 5 through 7 even tells us this. They were not gods by nature. In other words, they weren't just like him. They weren't doing the creating, but they themselves, as created beings, are shouting out for joy, watching the amazement of their King Jesus create the heavens and the earth. These created beings had all kinds of responsibilities. They weren't just singing. They were rulers and watchers and messengers and warriors, given real authority under God's rule to commit and do many acts on his behalf. But then we learn very quickly that there is a war that happens between them. If you fast forward in time, Psalm 82 describes how this all goes wrong. And he even puts together a council, and this council is designed to work on his behalf, and they fail to do so. And Psalm 82 tells us that these very beings who God had casted to be the protection of creation and humanity, they failed. 1 Kings 22 gives us a glimpse into one of these sessions where he is working with this council. You guys remember the story of Job? Most of us do. What happens, right? The sons of God present themselves before God. So these angelic beings are there, and as well as the fallen angel Satan. And they're deliberating and having this council with God. Not as if God needs a counselor, but he's using his own creation in the fulfillment of his plan of redemption. But like humanity, some of them, these created beings, rebelled. And we see multiple rebellions throughout Scripture. One deceived Eve in the garden. Others corrupted the world in Genesis chapter 6. After the Tower of Babel, God sees that the whole world has turned its back on him, the original creator, and that they no longer see him and worship him and trust him. And so he divides them up into 70 nations, and he puts these angelic beings, these he calls them the sons of God, he puts them over the nations and says, you will protect them and guide them, but Israel will be my one nation. And here's what he was going to do. He was going to use this nation to rescue the hearts and the lives of those who have rebelled. But they did not listen. This is Deuteronomy 32, if you want to turn there with me. There's a powerful statement from chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. This is what they were supposed to be doing. It says this, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. These are the same sons of God that you see in Job and in Psalm 82, Genesis 6. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And we read verses like that and we just pass over them. What do you mean? God divided the nations and he put angels over them. This is exactly, if you miss this part in Deuteronomy, then there's a lot of the Old Testament is not going to make sense to you. It's just, you're just going to fly over it and go, huh, that was weird. Next verse. This wasn't God endorsing idolatry. It was a judgment. These nations had turned against God, and so he put these sons of God over them to rule them. And what followed? Exactly what you would expect, because the Old Testament tells us. This is, look at verse, chapter, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 19 through 20. When you read Deuteronomy, you understand it's this flowing conversation where he's jumping back and forth into history, explaining what's happening as he jumps back and forth and describing what has happened to the nations. So he says this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 and following. I've condensed it down just to save us some time. Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, this included the angels and all of these watchers and these the sons of God, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven, all under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you, and what does he want him to be? To be a people of his own inheritance. And this is what they ended up doing. They ended up turning their hearts, according to Psalm 95, 96. They turned their hearts. These rulers that God has put in place, these angelic beings, these sons of God, they turned the hearts of the people. And this is why he says in the Psalm, Psalm 96, 5, all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Now we know that they're not actual idols. This would make no sense. How does idols rule over them? But the idea of it is that they have become fake gods. They have abandoned the rule of God, their allegiance to God, and now they are mere idols, meaning this is what the Israelites have turned them into, beings of temples that they can be served by. So Egypt has these gods. We learn about them. This is who God humiliates and who he strikes against. And they were making sacrifices to them. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul warns them, do not do these types of evil acts that are of these rebellious spirits. There's now a war that's happening because now they have fallen. They wanted to be worshiped themselves. So what does Paul say? What pagan sacrifices they offer, this is 1 Corinthians 10, 20. What pagan sacrifices they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to participate with demons. So what was the major issue all throughout the Old Testament? They kept offering these sacrifices to these gods. Listen to what he says. I do not want you to fellowship with them. That means when we come and we hear this is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. They would come and offer sacrifices to Yahweh and receive the benefits and the joy and the blessings of their God. They were in fellowship with him as a nation. Paul is warning that when we do the opposite, you actually are having fellowship, not with just an idol. He's saying you're having fellowship with an entity that is at enmity, or it's at enemy of God. In other words, you're fellowshipping with a demon. It is possible this can happen. This is the backstory of the spiritual warfare of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So many times the prophets would tell the children of Israel, stop sacrificing your children to Moloch. Do you understand? That's mentioned five times. It wasn't like an offhand comment. They believed when they offered a sacrifice of their oldest child to Moloch that the rest of their children would be born and live and be healthy, which you have to understand the birth rate, obviously, during this time is pretty low. So to think like, to save the rest of my seven children that I'd like to have, I'll sacrifice the first one. This is very evil. The characters are not just humans and angels. Sometimes this is how we kind of backstory it. It's just human angels. No, there's a cosmic enemy network, a work behind this history. There are nations, there's temptations, there's war, there's all different kinds of beings. And this is the thing that Paul and Peter end up tapping into as we look into the New Testament, as we're speaking about this idea of the war. So just remember, not only is there demons and fallen angels, but the way in which the Old Testament has drawn up this narrative is that God was using his angelic realm to participate in the physical realm, and they rebelled multiple times, turning Eve and turning the time of Noah and turning at the time of Babel. They kept rebelling and turning humans away from God, not only just away from him, but to worship him. This is why the very first commandment as they come out of Egypt is what? You will not have any other God. And you will not worship them. Well, why would he make that command? Because these angelic beings had turned the people's hearts away from God, which means the first commandment can actually be violated. So every time that we worship an entity, specifically a spiritual power entity in the spiritual realm, this is why he says all the host of heaven, they turned and they worshiped the host of heaven. You are worshiping other gods, according to Paul, according to the first commandment. This is the war that is now happening. The war for the soul of humanity. The angelic fallen realm that's now called the domain of darkness, or the ruler, the principality of the air. This is Satan. He wants to turn every human heart away from God, that it might destroy them and kill them ultimately. This is what Jesus says when he shows up. He says, this fallen creature is a liar, and he wants to destroy and kill and rob you. I don't think Jesus was talking about a metaphorical sin problem in your heart. There's this little demon inside you. You've got a little angel on this side and a little demon on this side, and they're at war with one another. I'm pretty sure when Jesus was saying this, he meant it, because who actually showed up to tempt him? This actual fallen being called Lucifer, called Satan. And this takes us to our second point this morning. And this is why Paul doesn't say your enemy is your neighbor or your government or your emotions. He says your enemy is the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now that should have some help for you. Rulers. Well, who are the rulers? Well, we've already learned about them. These are the rulers put over the nations. Then he says authorities. Well, we think sometimes there's one little ruler who was over the entire nation. The way in which it's described, they had an army. They had a principality with it, which means there's a whole system that goes over each nation. It's not just one ruler, but it's multiples that go underneath them and armies that go underneath them. So this is why he says authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. So there's a plurality of cosmic powers in the dark realm that is happening. So this takes us to our second point, seeing the war. Really, the battle that shapes history and our life according to Scripture. So seeing the war. You turn to Revelation chapter 12. John gives us some insight. Revelation works kind of the same way, in which he'll talk about the future and then he'll talk about the present. And he's wrapping it all together and helping you understand what's happening in the physical realm and what's happening in the spiritual realm. By the way, I threw out there whether we do Genesis or Revelation. And then quickly I said, let's do Genesis. We'll get to Revelation soon, I promise. Hopefully before Jesus comes back, then we'll let him teach us. Look, Jesus teaches Revelation. No, it's a good book. In Revelation, we see what most people miss, is that the spiritual war that was happening in the realm came to the earth. For the sake of time, I'm going to shorten down verses 7 and 9 just so we can get the gist of what's happening. But this is Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9. It says, now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Okay, so the dragon is often referred to as Satan. He's also known as the chaos dragon. And so you have Michael and his angels, which is they're in a war in the spiritual realm. And it says, and the great dragon was thrown down. So he was a part of the celestial beast, the celestial host that had access to the king, but no longer. And it says he was thrown down. At the end of verse 9, it says that who deceives the whole world. So when people say, John, why is this so important to you? Do you understand there's over 425 times that the spiritual realm is referenced as warning to us? Every New Testament book, every single one except for Philemon, talks about the war and what we are facing and its warning us against it. So you're going to be hard-pressed to read your New Testament and not walk away with applying this. If you look at verse 17, the war in heaven leads to this intensified warfare on earth. So Satan is now enraged and he knows that his time is coming because Jesus already won the war. Judgment hasn't come yet, right? They're still gathering all the war criminals. He says, your day is coming. But before he gathers the war criminals, he's gathering his people out of the nations. This is Revelation 12, 17. Then the dragon became furious. Why is he furious? Because he was kicked out and he understands his day is now over. Later on it says, and went off to make war in the rest of her offspring. This is the church. On those who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So according to the Apostle John, who's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's trying to explain to the church what they're experiencing, there is, again, what's going to happen and what has happened. And he's describing what has happened, and that Satan and his army is at war with anyone who loves Christ and is proclaiming his gospel. Why? Because that's their end. It's the one thing that controls them. It's also what brings them to the end, because when God is done rescuing the very last person into his kingdom, what comes? It's the day of judgment. So the way in which this is being described is that you are born into a war. It's not a metaphor or some kind of like metaphysical or some kind of illustration. And because we don't always see it in the physical realm, we just assume it isn't there. This is why the whole point is you have to learn to see what's happening on a cosmic level. There's a spiritual conflict that touches every corner of reality. I do get this question quite often. How does this war wage? Like, how do you see it? Because Paul says things like, this is the front line. You're wrestling rulers and authorities and cosmic powers. Like, most of you probably woke up this morning and didn't think to yourself, I wonder how the cosmic powers are going to wrestle with me today. Right? I did this with the men on Wednesday. Jesus, think about this. Your creator, your savior, your king, the God who knows all things. Some people are drawn to the red letters because they're like, those are the most powerful. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus is the author of them all. So just remember, whether red or black, they're all his. Just saying. But Jesus is in the garden about to die, and he tells the disciples, please watch and pray. Remember this? Watch and pray. He goes into the garden, and you know what he prays? He begs the Father not to take them out of the world because he needs them here to do the rescue mission. He says, Father, don't take them out. Leave them here. And do you know what he says next? Protect them from the evil one. But what happens? He comes back out and they're asleep. Right? They're asleep. And what ends up happening to these poor, precious disciples who we would have all done the same thing, right? There's no way anyone here would have figured out what Jesus was talking about. It's too heavy. What happened when the evil one came and Jesus was arrested? They all scattered. Why? Because they didn't understand they needed to stand in the strength of their Father. So Jesus then teaches them, this is how you pray every day. And do you know how he ends the prayer? You know how he wants you to end your prayer every single day? Do you ever think about this? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Remember all of this? He first of all puts your head up in the heavens. How awesome is God? He's the creator and sustainer of the world. And yet the creator and the sustainer of the world tells you every single day to pray this and deliver us from the evil one. What people tell me is, well, God is reigning. He's the king. He's the creator. Why do I need to be worried about that? I'm not telling you you should be worried about it. Your God is. It's fascinating. But when we don't take this serious, we actually become ineffective and unfruitful. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's not that if you're in a war, he says that you are in a war, and he says it this way, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are of divine power. Which means prayer and the word and singing and the fellowship of the believers, the proclamation of the gospel becomes the power, because the divine power he talks about is to tear down strongholds. Meaning that there are lies that are being shot at us from everywhere. And if we aren't clinging tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are without hope. So this isn't a war fought with bullets and ballots. We're not voting. It's a war of truth versus deception. Light versus darkness. Worship versus idolatry. Allegiance to Christ versus seduction by the world. This is how it works. This is how you end up seeing it. If you want to see this, you might see it. If you live in certain countries, or if we live long enough here in the United States and the direction that we're going, you might see the other realm manifest itself in certain ways. But most of the time, it's secretive because that's their job. They're liars. They're deceivers. They hide themselves. So the enemy attacks through all different kinds of ways. We've already seen in Genesis 3, through deception. Did God really say? Man, this happens all the time. This is why all the other five tools are so important. Specifically going back to context and the law-gospel distinction, Satan has done a brilliant job of getting us to take things out of context and it crushes our soul, or we combine the law and the gospel and all of a sudden we must do in order for God to love. We must do in order for God to forgive. We must do in order for God to take us to glory. He has changed it. Did God really say you're saved by faith alone? Luther stands up during the Reformation and says, yes. He did, and you can kill me for it, but I'm not changing my mind. He finally had seen the light and realized as he stood there, if you read his writings, Luther says, I knew at that moment I was standing in the presence of spiritual warfare. The guy actually used to yell at Satan. I'd love to be in the room in that one. Maybe not. It might have been terrifying. So much so, he would even throw his ink bucket at him. It's like, poof. He could have been crazy. Temptation, man. Jesus, he also felt the temptation of the evil one. This is why he says, in every way you've been tempted, I've been tempted in the same way. This is Luke 4, right? In all these ways in which he has been tempted. And so if we're to be focusing our heart and mind on delivering people out of the kingdom of darkness, caring for them, loving for them, and protecting them, what's the easiest way to get us to do that? Tempting our flesh. Tempting our flesh. This is the way in which he has got most of us in here. I think it's fascinating in James. He says, submit yourself therefore to God. This is James 4. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Walk that backwards. So if I'm not submitting to God, I'm not resisting temptation, who's not fleeing? And what is he doing? James shows you what Satan does to a church. He says that what he does is he ends up getting the hearts and the minds through pride, envy, and lust. And he starts speaking in such a way where we are hurting each other with our words. I want you to hear the logic of this. Just track with me for a moment. The way in which I use my mouth, the tongue of fire, it burns up a forest. It says that you are opening up the path and the presence and the work of Satan comes into a church through words. That's crazy. But how did it get there? We didn't submit ourselves to God. In what way? Looking at the gospel, looking at grace, looking at forgiveness, and then giving this to each other, where we're building each other up in the gospel of God's grace. But what we do is we end up becoming prideful, which is the opposite of the gospel. What have you done to serve God's forgiveness and love? Nothing. We start building ourselves up in our own righteousness. I know probably every single person in this room has felt, you wouldn't word it this way, but I want you to think about it this way. You have felt the presence of Satan in a church because you saw how that church imploded because of people's mouths. There's more warnings in the New Testament of how we conduct ourselves with our words than any other concern of the apostles. This is what he talks about, grieving the Spirit. So the Spirit works through the means of the word, right? This is Ephesians 4. The church is built up in love by means of the word of God, but we then replace it with selfishness and anger, lust and desire, and grieve the Holy Spirit, which means he's not grieving. And the word there also means to suppress and hold back. And what are you, then Paul says, you are making a foothold for Satan. Because there's some warriors in here. I know there's some guys who have fought, so you understand this. It's hard to advance if you can't get a foot in the door. Once you get that foot door and the door's propped open, you can plow right in. There's nothing to lock it out. He's saying because of the way, this is the war he's talking about. Okay? This happens in your homes. This happens in your marriages. This happens in your mind. Very much so, if we are not, when Peter says, be sober-minded, be vigilant, the adversary, your devil, is seeking to devour you. He wants to control your mind so he then can control your emotions and your desires, and therefore he then can control you from keeping you. I don't mean demon possession, like you're out of control of yourself. But his temptations and his lies consume your heart and your mind so much so that you have become a part of the enemy. You actually hurt the church and not help the church. This is where accusations come in and false teaching. It's scary when you think about false teaching. Paul warns Timothy that there at the end, the latter time, so this would be now, that there will be men who proclaim themselves to be teachers who are actually demons. Demonic in nature, fallen angels, and they will be teaching people the doctrine of demons. This is why he says in 1 John 4, test the spirits to see if they're of the Lord. Do you guys ever read these passages? You're like, that's weird, keep going. What else did he say in John? I'm looking for something happy. And this John's like, nah, we ain't done yet. So how do we fight back? This is terrifying. Man, I love Ephesians 6:13. Because Paul's like, he never ever wants you to say, all right, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. He's like, don't do that. You are going to fail. No, Ephesians 6:13. What does he want you to stand? He wants you to stand, this is verse 11 and 13, but stand in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. And how do we do that? We put on Christ. This is why every week we sing, preach, pray, think about Jesus Christ. He says it this way. He says, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done so, stand firm. How are you standing firm? It's not by you trying harder. It's not in your own power, your own might, your own wisdom. It's by understanding, believing, trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we do have weapons. Weapons that actually do effectively tear down and push back. These weapons that we are given are things like this. Truth. Truth is what actually tears down lies. This is why every week we come here to have our hearts and our minds filled with truth. I told this to the men on Wednesday. Think about how often lies enter into your mind through media. There's all kinds of ways in which it comes in. And sometimes you don't even need media. Our own flesh lies to us. This will really make me happy. This will really make me significant. No, that's a lie. My significance and joy is found in Christ and what I am going to get with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Truth, righteousness. Our righteousness guards our hearts. Why? Because I'm not righteous for what I do or have done. I'm righteous because of what Christ has clothed me in. The gospel of peace. This is that part where Paul says, a peace that passes understanding. There are many of us in here who wrestle. We feel a constant war of the soul. You feel the constant shame of your past, the regret. The gospel of peace is this. You no longer need to feel unsettled as if you're about to be caught by an angry God. I mean, I remember this moment. It happened to me this week. I make a turn and I realize I'm speeding and there's a police officer right behind me. No peace in my heart, I'm telling you right now. I wasn't speeding on purpose, maybe, but I wasn't like intending to break the law. And then a moment, I was like enjoying my drive, listening to the radio, and all of a sudden, dread. The gospel of peace is there is no dread. There is no getting caught. There's no the aha moment. The accusations cannot come because I stand in the grace and the power of Christ, not in my own righteousness, right? Faith. It extinguishes the flaming fires that come at us that says, you are just and good because of what you do. And he says, no, we walk by faith, not by what we do. These are just examples of weapons that are handed to us. Ultimately, we strike back with the word of God. This is why we must preach and teach the word of God. We're going to learn all about this in our next series coming up next Sunday on the purpose of the church related to God's word. I'm excited to hear about that. And this leads us to our last and final point this morning. And I've mentioned it multiple times. But once you understand the characters and you understand the war that's happening, you realize I have no other hope than the gospel. People ask me a lot lately, John, it seems like you're talking about this a lot. You're really emphasizing this a lot. It seems like this is like a, you know, maybe are you overdoing it a little bit? Well, you read the Bible and tell me. Does it seem like a light little fairy tale that we're supposed to pick up and just kind of hold on to? Or is it a significant part of the weight of the letters of the New Testament? What I have experienced in my own life and in my own pastoring of churches is when you do not have a supernatural nature of the gospel and of the spiritual realm, you will naturally fall into physical solutions. As long as I am not cheating, and as long as I'm doing this, I'm a moral person, then I can pursue whatever life that I want. Satan's like, perfect. I have you distracted and I have you blind to reality. And what do we then pursue? We don't pursue the kingdom. We pursue our kingdom. We pursue our desires. We pursue our entertainment. We want our flesh to feel good. And by the way, there's a lot in this world that you should do for the honor and the glory of the Lord. Many of you I've had pizza with for the honor and glory of the Lord, homemade pizza and wine. Many of you I've had Mexican with. Many of you I've played golf with, some of you. Most of you aren't very good at golf. Many of you I've played golf with, right? I love to sit down and play card games. I love to sit on the back porch and sit around a fire and just talk about life. Why? Because when the saints gather, whatever our hands find to do, we can thank our God in the midst of a war and in the midst of a horrible world. His fingerprints are still here. They are what I call the appetizers of what is to come. Or we get a little taste of the glory, but not the full thing. Because this is why we are told to think about life in a different way. And so the gospel itself, when we think about the gospel, we always think about past events. But the gospel is not just past events of what God has done. It's what he has done and fulfilling for us in doing, meaning he's taking us to a new world. The promise is you're saved from your sins and you will be put into a new realm. So you're not fighting for victory. This is so important. When I'm talking about fighting, sometimes people think that they have to go out and win something. There is no winning. There's only declaring victory. That's it. You actually fight from the position of victory. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on a team and you're like, we know we're going to win, that's a fun time. It's like, this is a done deal, right? Versus going in going, I've got to put everything into this and we still might not win. The way in which the writers of the New Testament tell us is that, no, Christ is the victor. We're here proclaiming his victory. This is Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He beat them so bad, he shamed them. How dare you even try and go up against me? And this is the conflict where we think, well, all right, if that's the case, then what's the problem? Because judgment has not come, and God has allowed his creation, according to his knowledge and rule, I don't understand it, but he's allowed his creation to continue to play out. And this is the playing out part. Yes, we are on the winning side. Yes, we have the power and strength, yet we're vulnerable because our bodies are still broken and part of what we call saint and sinner. I'm a saint in Christ, but yet my body remains in this bag of flesh, as Paul says. And this is why Paul doesn't just preach forgiveness. He says, I'm preaching freedom from the power that once ruled us. This is the war. This is part of the war where we are going to be constantly enticed to go back into the kingdom of darkness. And let me tell you what. I say kingdom of darkness, everybody's like, yeah, it's really bad. Then I describe the kingdom of darkness, everybody's like, well, that's what I'm going to do this afternoon. The kingdom of darkness is not scary. Otherwise, we wouldn't like it. We wouldn't be tempted by it. We wouldn't want to engage it. It's everything that we grew up desiring, right? The kingdom of darkness is like the Pinocchio world, right? It's like, this is awesome. Let's go do it, until he gets in there and realizes, I'm a slave. They've changed my very nature. Therefore, we have to look through cosmic eyes and say, no, that is a lie. The only way I will know that's a lie is through the power and the truth of the gospel. So the gospel becomes our protection, but the gospel is our commission as well. This is why there's a war raging. It's a war of truth. So you and I are part of this rescue mission. I love this from Peter. It's been so helpful for me. We are proclaiming the victory of Christ to the captives of the darkness. 2 Peter 3:9, he says it this way. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. People in the new church or the early church are like, where is he at, man? It's taken forever. Why has he not rescued us yet? Peter says, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is allowing the world to continue to unfold because he's not done rescuing those who belong to him. So God is holding back his final judgment so that the final number of the elect will be rescued, and then judgment day will coming, is going to come. But this rescue mission, it's not going to go on forever. I know it feels like it. But this is what he goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll come fast. But for us, it feels as if it's a grind day in and day out. And I know this because I feel it every single day. I don't think there's a day where I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if today is a good day. I think today might be the day, be a good day for you to come back. Because the older you get and the longer you live, the more of your own problems and the problems of others that you receive. Why? Because we don't live in a world that's right. Okay, here's a little fun passage that I've been sharing with people, and we'll bring this to a close. This war that we're in, this constant onslaught of these evil, evil fallen beings who are coming to us. Paul is talking to the church of Corinth, and he's really upset at them because they're suing each other. They're using violent words to each other, and he gets so angry. He goes, do you not know? This is 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know? He's talking about their new position, that you are going to judge the angels. He's like, why are you going to human judges who are controlled by the kingdom of darkness? You should be so controlled by the Spirit of God and his truth And do you not know your new position, that you will be the one who is judging angels? So he is reversing it. All of these angels that were put in places of authority to govern the world, we are now, what are we called? The sons of God. And we are now in his inheritance. And it says that we will rule with him. That we need to have a different way in which we think about ourselves. Some of our self-image is so low. We identify ourselves by our gender or by our capacities or by our marital statuses. And Paul's like, do not identify yourself in these ways. You are the child of God who has his inheritance. He has brought you up to reign with him. So much so, all of these scary principalities that have been at war with you, one day you will judge them. That's the authority I'm handing to you. So if you feel powerless and useless and worthless, that's because you're not thinking about this in a cosmic way. You're thinking about it in a worldly way, and the world wants to press you down. And Jesus says through Paul, I only choose the weak to fight in this war. So if you find yourself weak and useless and powerless, it's like, yes, you will reign with me. That's a total upside down way of thinking. This is why he says things like this. The God of this world, this is 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. Think about that for a moment. Satan has somehow caused the minds of people around them to not see what our hope is, which means that's going to be a natural battle between the two of us. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So as you're standing in front of a person and they're mocking you and they're criticizing you and they're putting you to shame, you look past that person to what you see through Scripture and go, oh, they don't know the truth. They've been blinded by Satan. I know the truth. So I will endure, and with grace and mercy and patience, hopefully one day I will tell them of the hope that lies within us. That is what we've been called to do. That's the strength that we come and gather for every Sunday. We want to be refreshed and renewed so that we can stand up and set people free from this crazy war that we're in. And this is why he says in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. It's so easy for us to think only in physical ways, like our money, our finances, our weight, you know, how much time we have left. Second Peter says it this way, these lies about the darkness of the realm, it says, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin. But you can only see this if you keep looking to the hope of the gospel. And so we are to lift our eyes past what we can see in our circumstances and our bank accounts and everything else that's going around in the world. We have to lift our eyes to the heavens through the means of the word of God. And it reminds us that this is not the final story. This isn't how everything ends. It's different. It ends differently. But we have to be able to use and see the unseen. And the only way to do that is to make sure that we're paying attention through the eyes of Scripture. But maybe you're thinking, I could never stand like this, John. I don't know how to do this. I'm not strong. I don't have that kind of faith. I can't think this way. That's the point. None of us do. If you're thinking that I get out of this and somehow, like, I walk 1 inch off the ground because I'm so spiritual and I see all the spiritual realm around me and my kids are just at awe with me because I'm this amazing spiritual man, which they are. No. The shepherds are sheep too. The great shepherd is Christ. So not without the gospel, not without spiritual eyes, not one elder in this church is ever going to tell you to stand in their strength, but in the strength of Christ. One of my favorite characters in church history is Polycarp. Amazing man. He died in 150 AD, so this is not long. This is in the city of Smyrna. So this is the Roman Empire. It's attacking the Christians. They're torturing them. It's at its peak. It's horrible. They're feeding them the animals. It's a horrible time. And Polycarp is one of the bishops, also known as just a pastor in Smyrna. But Polycarp isn't just any Christian. He was actually trained by the Apostle John, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John and Revelation. He was trained by him. He was one of those in the generation that heard the stories of Jesus himself from people who had witnessed it. He started to teach the kingdom of God as it was passed on to him, preaching it from a supernatural nature. And when the soldiers arrested him, there's a funny story. He says, if you don't mind, I'll go with you. Here is some food. I'd like an hour to pray. And they said, why not? Free food. Let's eat. And as they overheard him pray, the story goes, these soldiers began to weep because they understood who this man was. We're never told why Polycarp prayed, but I think it's probably a reflection of realizing what he was about to face, and there was no way he would ever be able to do it in his own strength. So what did he do? He watched and prayed. Lord, I need you to help me. What they did, after he prayed, these men, they took him out, and they burned him at a stake. But right before they burned him, they cried out, deny. Deny Christ and call Caesar Lord. And the famous quote from Polycarp is this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The man, as we might be impressed with him, was not impressed with himself. Because at the end of the day, who did he point to? My whole life, he's never failed me. He's never left me. Why would I want to leave him? Because you threaten me with temporal suffering. And Paul talks about this. He says the temporal suffering that we will face is nothing compared to what we will face as far as the blessings of Christ. And so let me close this morning with reading us our final benediction. Go now, beloved of God, with eyes wide open to the unseen realm, eyes to see the war behind the world, the truth behind the lies, the victory behind the suffering. May the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed the head of the serpent, clothe you in his righteousness, arm you with his truth, and send you out as light in the midst of darkness. Do not fear the powers of this world, for Christ has disarmed them. Do not be enslaved to the passions of this age, for the Spirit has set you free. Do not lose heart in the battle, for the kingdom cannot be shaken. You are a citizen of heaven, sealed by grace, guarded by truth, and commissioned by the King of Kings. So go, stand firm, resist the devil, proclaim the gospel, and live with cosmic eyes until the day you see the throne and the war is no more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that I do not have to stand here in my own strength this morning to try and explain this kingdom of darkness. Lord, thank you for the supernatural work of your word, that you open our hearts and our minds to see your truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee, where everyone is in equal need of grace. To plan a visit or to learn more about us, visit our website at gracereformed.org.